God, you are holy. You are other than we are. You are above us. You're above all others. You're above this world. You do not exist in your creation. You exist outside of your creation. You created. You created us. You created the angels. You created Satan. You created the demons. You created everything that we know is things you created. You are above all others. I thank you for that. God, I ask that you would give us a glimpse into your kingdom and your otherworldliness. Give us a sense. I'm sorry that there has been a recent participation in my generation of that we are. The statement made, we are not to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good, is, I think, a statement from the pit of hell. We are to be so heavenly minded that we are salt and light in this world. That we are the light in a dark world, distinct from, as light and dark are distinct, we are to be distinct as light in a dark world. We're not to be darkness that has a white robe on. We're to be light. So God, I ask that you would help us. Help us. I feel pretty inadequate to convey the reality of your eternal world, of your kingdom. We're so familiar, so consumed by, so guided, so entrenched in this world that it's hard for us to see the spiritual world. We're not disciplined. We do not exercise our spirituality and go after it. I'm sorry for that. We're a lazy, fleshly, worldly people. God, we ask that you would help us in that. Help us in that ugly state of existence to realize the need and the ability we have to transcend that into your world, live by your laws, live in truth and walk in light, be guided by your Holy Spirit. Because of Jesus, because of what he's done, because of what he did, because of the relevance that has to my life right now, today. Amen. Let's read the character description. Matthew 5. Well, we already read that. Yeah, I know. I don't think that we can. I think it's really important because I don't know that the rest of it makes a lot of sense until we understand this. On the other hand, this doesn't make a lot of sense until we understand the rest of it. So it's a pretty, I'm willing to hang. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." This doesn't really make sense if we try to interpret it by our culture and our world and our world's values. I would like again today for us just to consider and think about this world and yet in the kingdom of this world, in the kingdom of God that He calls us to live in, because I'm pretty certain that the modern day church doesn't transcend that. What we try to do is take the world and the flesh and whitewash them, try to make them clean, try to clean them up, try to live within them and try to clean up the cultural values, clean up the cultural mores, clean up our cultural standard of right and wrong, call it Christian, and then believe that we stand above and God will accept us in that. We really need to understand, and then we come to a place like Matthew 5, and it really doesn't make much sense. Because these things, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the humble and the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I mean, these are completely contrary to our world's values. Okay? So if we're accepting our world's values is this is how it is and this is reality and this is what is right, these really aren't going to make sense. We can try to put it on and we can try to pretend. But it's really, really important for us to understand our perspective of what reality is needs to change. We need to understand that the world, this world, the flesh, and the devil are under the power and authority of Satan. And so his order of things, his scheme of things, how he has ordered and set things up, his value system that he's ordained and he's set up, it's not redeemable in this life. We have to begin to live and realize that we have to be born again. Okay? We have to be born into a new life, into the kingdom of God, okay? In the family of God. We have our perspective needs to be completely reoriented. If we think that the world and the flesh are something we just try to clean up, and we separate them from the devil, do not forget that Satan owns this place. Okay? Let me read a couple of passages. 1 John would be one of them. In 1 John 5, 18, it says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins." Now that's a big statement we all ought to swallow. "But he who is born of God keeps him. But he, Jesus, who was born of God, keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God. We know that we are of God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Okay? That's the reality that we need to understand. That the value system, our cultures, our world that we know is set up by Satan, by the schemes of Satan, by the power of Satan, to get us to be in opposition to God, to get us to reject God. And our flesh is crying in the same thing in sin nature, okay? And if both those need a little help to reinforce or to achieve his purposes, then demonic comes in too. And adds to that. That is the world that we live in, okay? Most of the time, Satan can manipulate the world in our flesh around us enough that the demonic can go somewhere else where they're more useful and more important. Because the world in the flesh has conformed us to such a state that we're going to be useless for the kingdom of God. Our perspectives are useless in the kingdom of God. Let me read another one in 1 John, because this is a really important principle that I am confident we struggle with, because we don't really speak of this of what this looks like, of what the kingdom of God. I would say that to a large extent, we were really raised where the kingdom of God is something in the future. In all the things that Jesus did on the cross really are only relevant in the future. Redemption. Okay. And we tend to equate and dummy down the process of sanctification. Okay. We say, well, we're in the process of sanctification. How do you explain that? The sanctification is not to be that we struggle against the power and authority of sin. Sanctification is bringing us into holiness. Sanctification is that is when we confront sin, we confront it by the truth of the Word of God. Not that we remain in bondage to sin. Okay? It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are set free from the bondage of sin. Are we still in this world? Yeah. Will we get beat on? Yeah, guaranteed. Okay? We will get beat on. And in all ways. Our struggle though, in understand this. We can, we should, we have to, and our struggle is not to be that we're struggling with our flesh. That's supposed to be dead. We're supposed to reckon that dead. That is not supposed to be our struggle. Okay? Our struggle is supposed to be against what? Principalities and powers and rulers, not against flesh and blood. Right? The work of Jesus set us free from the bondage and captivity of our flesh. Now, will our flesh still erupt in desire to self-please? Yeah. One of the big problems that we don't understand is that what is the foundation of sin? You know, I was talking to Gina about this last night. I don't think I did a very good job because she didn't understand the question. Of course, it was about 1 o'clock, but this morning. So let me see if I can do a little bit better, okay? Because I didn't do a very good job last night. We need to understand, we tend to look at sin as those big audacious things, okay? We tend to look at sin as sexual immorality. We tend to look at sin as murder. We look at sin. Are those things sin? Yeah. Is greed, as stealing, is lying, we tend to look at sin as those things. But we need to go back, and it's really important to see that the root of sin is what? The root of sin is self. Okay? And it's really important to understand this, because what we tend to do is we tend to clean up the outside, the murder, the adultery, the thieving, the lying, cussing, smoking, drinking, we tend to clean up this outside. We tend to whitewash this tomb, which is still consumed with self. Okay? Which is still ruled by self. Right? And the foundation of sin, the foundation of Satan's sin was what? Desperate immorality? No. It was pride. We understand pride and self are the same. They go together. Okay? That when I am self-oriented, when I have good self-esteem, when I have great self-worth, when I have self-reliance, when I am self-actualizing, when I am self-assured, you can simplify that basically and say, that's pride. Okay? That's pride. That's my ability to stand on my own 2 feet. Right? That's my ability to not recognize my utter dependence on God. And what does that constitute? What was Satan's sin? He did not honor God as God. He did not recognize who we are, were in front of God. We tend to look at it taking the things of the flesh and taking the things of this world and just cleaning them up. The world is this, the world is that, the world acts like this. Okay, if we just clean that up, and then my flesh, if I just clean up the outside here doing it, I'm doing pretty good. The tragic thing is, we get to that state, and if we don't realize that the most wicked, evil, terrible, defiant, rebellious thing that we can do, the worst state of our soul is pride. Okay? That's hard for us to understand, because pride is a virtue in our culture that's esteemed. Right? I mean, in this culture, pride is esteemed. That's why, blessed are the poor in spirit. And you're going, that's kind of whacked. I hope we get past this soon because we got to get over this, you know. We need to get to some self-actualization, you know. So, and happiness stuff, because this isn't happiness stuff. Are you doing it? It's impossible for us to understand that unless we understand that the worst state we can be in before God, in our relationship with God, is not smoking three packs a day. Okay? The worst state I can be in is prideful. The worst state that I can be in with God is pride. Right? And so you wonder, and it's essential for us to understand this. Because we, you know, you look at what I hope this next generation is growing up in, okay? We've got a generation now of kids that I hope are confident are going to be raised in the fear of God, in the truth of God, okay? In the foundation, heart of God. They will be taught about sexual immorality soon, okay? Not when their hormones are raging, right? They've already gone overboard. They will be taught about what God's perspective is, what things are right. They will be able to be not be held captive by sin. They are taught to be obedient to the authority over them. And in that, they won't have these great appendages of losing their virginity and the propensity for drunkenness and doing drugs and they're stealing and they're doing all these things which are sinful. And their lives are wicked, that they finally can come to a point of going, God, save me, I'm a wicked man. So how are they going to come to the point of saying, God, save me, I'm a wicked man? Because it's pretty necessary to realize that Jesus needed to die for them too. And that's not just a cute little theology that we kind of stand on. Jesus did that, and that's really important. That's foundational to the Christian belief. But that something happened a long time ago, took care of it. I'm glad he did it, you know. We have really lost, and I was raised that way a little, okay? I mean, the guys before his death kind of understood it because there was a lot of blood and they were killing animals and they were sacrificing and burning and it stank and there was blood everywhere and it was, you know, and you kind of, well, what's this, man? This is okay. This is for our sin. This is for, you know, representing the perfect lamb that'll be slain, the Messiah. And since then, we've kind of gone, especially in this culture, we've lost complete sight of that, okay? You think we've lost complete sight of a need for a Messiah. And part of it is, like always, like the Jews, what was Jesus' initial response? What was Jesus' perpetual and continual response? What was John the Baptist's response to these people, these couple million people that their lives were absolutely consumed in service to Yahweh, okay? Be clear about it. I mean, they had feasts they had to do all the time. They couldn't take a bus, you know? I mean, you think about the logistics of this. You know, they're here they are at the Passover, you know? And then they've got to turn around and come for another feast five weeks later. Well, what if you live 100 miles away? I mean, this is kind of consumptive, isn't it? I mean, their lives were consumed with this, with going to the temple and surrounded by God, keeping the Sabbath, you know? I mean, this was huge. All of the laws, all the Mishnah, all the 1,000 laws that the Mishnah on top of the Old Testament laws, they were consumed by this. And what did Jesus, and devout, most of them very devout in doing this. And what did Jesus say to them? Repent. Repent. You know, wait, we're already doing this. What do you mean? Repent. What do we repent? We already killed animals and done it. You know, we're on the right road, aren't we? No, you're not on the right road, he said. I mean, it's a very scary thing. And all of us, and these children that are going to come up here, hopefully God is willing. We can't say God willing. God is willing. And God does desire that they remain pure, that they remain holy, that they grow up that way. How are they going to realize their desperate need for a Savior? What are they going to understand is the need for Jesus to die for them and their utter dependency on that and the necessity of dependency. The greatest sin, and they have committed it, and every one of men here has committed it, is self. Okay? Is pride. Okay? Every one of them in here has seen themselves as the most important thing in the world. Okay? Is that a gnat? You can say, well, that's his kids. That's okay. No, it's not okay. Okay? That is exactly what a parent's role and responsibility is to teach that kid, that's not okay. It's not just, don't be selfish, share your toys. Obviously, that's a tool that we use to begin to teach that process. But the bottom line is, when they get to this point of accountability in their relationship with God, they have to realize, I didn't earn this. I'm not good. God doesn't accept me on my goodness, or because I'm worthy, or because I grew up in this church, or because my parents are good Christians. Okay? What is God going to have a right? How are they going to have a right relationship with God? By realizing their desperate need for a Savior because of their self. Because of their own pride. Because of their self-worth. Because of their self-value. Because mine and my and myself are the consumptive part of their flesh. Are what controls their flesh and determines their flesh. This is what happened at the garden. Okay? In the garden, what happened? Adam and Eve, their consumptive effort of their life, their focus of their life was what? Relationship with God. Pouring out their lives to God. And God pouring out His life to them. Right? I hope I come up with a better word, and maybe I come up with a fuller definition and understanding, but I still, at this point, the best one I have for creating an image of God is an outpourer. Okay? And how do we fulfill how we were created to be? By outpouring. Right? That's what God is. Outpouring. Outpouring to us. Outpouring His love. Outpouring His mercy. Outpouring His grace. Outpouring His blessing. Outpouring His compassion. Outpouring the joy and the peace and the security. Outpouring the love of a Father towards us. All right? That's God's heart. Always has been God's heart. Okay? How do we have a right relationship with Him? How do we function in the image of the Creator that we were created in? By us outpouring. What did sin do? Mine. I take in. I want honor. I want glory. I want to eat of this tree. I want knowledge. I want to be like God, knowing good and evil. And all of a sudden, this went from God, my life is about outpouring to God. My life is about intimate fellowship, recognition that God is God. And I am but created man that He has given the privilege and honor of having a right relationship with, and said, I think that I want. And our culture is consumed in I. Okay? It's consumed in self. It's consumed in me. Okay? It's consumed in our what we believe is an inherent right, in fact, even constitutionally guaranteed in this country, is right. The right to the pursuit of happiness. Okay? What are our lives about? Being happy. Making ourselves happy. Okay? Does the Bible ever tell us to pursue happiness? I'll answer that for you. No. Okay? The Bible never says that we're to pursue happiness. Well, wait a minute then. I mean, if I don't pursue happiness, how am I going to be happy? Well, the Bible is real clear. Right? We just read. Blessed. Blessed means how happy. All right? That's what blessed means. How happy are those? How happy are the poor in spirit? How happy are those who mourn? How do you get that? We do everything in our culture not to mourn. Okay? Everything is about us being happy. Everything is about pulling this world and things in that consume us. That's idolatrous. Right? It's a sick state of existence that this world lives in. And Satan has ordered, be very clear, Satan is the prince of the power of this world. He's given authority and dominion. He said to Jesus, and he wasn't kidding, I have the right to distribute all the wealth of this world to whoever I want in order to get them to serve me. Do you think he does that? He does that. Okay? He does that. And that fits really well into our American mentality. Of it's about me, and it's about consuming, it's about taking in, it's about self-fulfillment. Okay? So what's really, really critical is we have to understand that it's not about whitewashing that. Oh, subdue the selfishness a little bit. Subdue covetousness, you know. Just don't covet Corvettes. I mean, just covet the heart of that girl right there. You know, don't covet, you know, we're not to be like Howard Hughes. I mean, look what it did to him. I don't know. That's probably going to be an old statement here. It's probably going to miss a generation here soon, huh? Really? Nobody knows Howard Hughes. Yeah, no. He was the icon. He was the richest man in America, basically, I think, you know, at the time. You know, but he was incredibly rich, and he died in a self-consumed, pathetic, terrible state in a hotel room in Vegas or something, you know, with guards all around him, just sick. You know, couldn't even get himself out of bed. And, you know, he's kind of the epitome of being all wealthy and all rich, and yet, yeah, this got you somewhere, didn't it, bud? You know, and it, for us, that had a pretty good meaning at that age, you know, doing it. I don't know that we have any current ones that look quite like that, quite as self-destructive, but they are there, let me guarantee you. Let me read something in 1 John that he says again, because I think this is important. This is what Jesus' brother says. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Listen to this. Do not love the world, okay? This world. Do not love this world, nor the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Incompatible with God, love of this world and things. For all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. We need to, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, you know, he came to him wanting to talk, and Nicodemus seemed to be, he was a Pharisee that was pretty right on. I mean, and he was not just a Pharisee, he was a high up Pharisee, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was who judged Judaism, basically. They were the court of Judaism. And he came to Jesus, and Jesus, that's the famous when he talks about you must be born again. You must be born of water and of blood. Okay? We need to be born, we are born into this world alive spiritually or dead? Dead. And we need to really take that in. We are born into this world spiritually dead. Okay? If we would just remain in this world, we remain spiritually dead. What happens when we physically die? What state are we in? Spiritually dead. Okay? Eternally spiritually dead. As best we understand, it's not a good scene. What is the hope? In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born again. Right? It's not a cutesy little statement that you just fill out a paper at a crusade. Okay? We have to be born again. Right? That's an essential thing. Absolutely essential. We go from death to life. Right? And we truly can be born again spiritually. Not born again spiritually, but come to life spiritually is the second birth. The first birth is water. The first birth is a physical birth we all have. Everybody participates in. Some participate in being born spiritually, in being born a second time with life, with the newness of life. Right? That is the only way to enter the kingdom of God. What this value system that this is talking about, and all the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and the rest of this book in a right relationship with God, is talking about living in the kingdom of God. Or not, and how it doesn't go well. Okay? And we need to understand that. Let me read another passage in James, because I think sometimes, no, the Bible certainly does a better job of explaining itself than I do. In James chapter 4, I don't know where we go, like maybe first 10 verses or so anyway. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. I mean, again, it's going to make more sense here when we start reading Jesus' definition of what violation of the Ten Commandments is, okay? I mean, because we immediately shut it off. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Oh, well, doesn't matter. It doesn't pertain to me. It's not me. I don't murder. I haven't murdered anybody, right? I mean, it's amazing. We were, John made a comment the other day and I had to say I grew up the same way and feeling the same way. We were talking about idolatry. And John's comment was, gosh, you know, I grew up my whole life thinking, well, at least I didn't do that one. We don't have any idols, right? We don't have any Buddhas. We don't have any whatever. We don't, you know, little shrines in our houses. So at least I skipped that one, didn't I? And, you know, I kind of the same way, you know, not idolatrous. And yet that is the absolute one that we all have participated in on a degenerate way. Okay? We are all very idolatrous, and obviously idolatrous. Be very careful not to write ourselves too far out of sins. Again, we'll talk about committing murder and what's that look like. Letting your anger control you and being angry unjustly. You know, that he says that's murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Again, remember the core of sin is self. That's the complete antithesis of God. The only true way to honor God and to worship God is to realize our absolute dependency on Him. Not our self-dependency. Not that we orient our lives to please, to take in, to fill ourselves with things, to fill our hearts with things, but that our heart is filled with God and with the right relationship with God. We don't fill our hearts with happiness by seeking happiness, by doing things that make us happy, by bringing fulfillment into our lives, by doing the things that I have to do. We bring happiness by serving God. We gain happiness. We gain joy unspeakable. We gain a peace that surpasses all understanding. We gain security. The joy of the Lord truly can become our strength. When we don't seek joy, but we seek right standing with God. We seek righteousness with God. And it's a complete reorientation of the value system that we have. If we try to hold on to this world's value system and try to function as a Christ-like person, I mean it's such a wrong title. What do we say? We say, you know, what did Christ-like look like? What did Christ-like look like? And we say, yeah, but that was Jesus. But what were we told to be like? Christ. What do we call ourselves? Little Christ. Really? So are we supposed to be like Him? Yeah, but his life sucked. You know? I mean, he didn't, what did he do? I didn't know that he ever went hunting. Sucked. Okay? Went fishing, yeah, okay, there you go. So, you know, did he know joy, peace, contentment as a result of being right with his Father? Absolutely, okay? We call ourselves little Christ, and yet we don't really want to be like that. Because he was other than. We're not really like that. That was kind of this, and we come up with this, we devise this culture, thanks large part to the foundation of the Catholic Church, of those who are really set aside for a life with God, those who are truly, those who are in the ministry, those who are the priesthood, those who are, you know, and then you have the lay people. And there's a distinction somehow in this pursuit of God, in this relationship with God, in this intimacy with God, by those who are completely consumed by it, and then the rest of us who are consumed in life, and living life, and doing life, and taking care of our families, and we kind of have a substandard thing. That is not anywhere in here, okay? Anywhere in here. That is live from the pit of hell. Alright? That is not the way it's supposed to be. You work 60 hours a week at the gas station, your relationship with God is meant to be just as intimate, just as holy, just as deep, just as intense, just as fulfilling as somebody who spends 60 hours studying the Bible and teaching, okay? I am not entitled to, should not have, my relationship with God should look no different than your guys. Am I called to a different thing? Yeah, I'm called to something, you're called to something, you're called to something, you're called to something. We're called to different things, that's what he says. Is there a difference in intimacy in our relationships with God? There is not to be. That's a lie. That's a misunderstanding of what it's supposed to look like. Okay, read this. What is it? You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Self. Okay? Why do we ask of God? God, fulfill me. Right? God, make me happy. God, do this for me. God, make me secure. God, give me this. God, I really want that. Right? We ask, is that still a consumptive baseline? Because it isn't a matter of what we do on the outside. It's a matter of our heart. What is our heart? Is my heart and my goal to serve my God? Do I pray because I want to serve my God? Do I pray because He tells me to love other people? So I'm to be intercessory in my prayers towards other people. I'm to be fervent in my prayers because I'm called to love them. Because I like them so much. He didn't say that. He said we're supposed to work on that. But we're supposed to be obedient to, and I pray, why? So that God is honored. I pray that, or do I pray for self-fulfillment? That's what he says. You ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Okay? What's he say here? You adulteresses. Do you not know, and listen to this, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We tend to, what do we say? God, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. What does he say? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Right? Is there an onus on us? Absolutely. We sit around and go, God, make me feel like I really want to pursue you, and I will pursue you. Do something big in my life so I can't help but giggle and say, thank you, God, and I'll praise you. What does he say? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Listen to this. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Oh, man. What a downer. Do I have to memorize that scripture? You know? I mean, that's not what... That sucks. You know, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Wait. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Right? I mean, isn't that what Aaron is supposed to stand? When we look at a parallel, there's another parallel chapter in Luke chapter 6 of basically the Sermon on the Mount. Only filled out a little differently, okay? And I would like you to read, because we tend to say, oh, he doesn't really mean that. He doesn't really mean it like that. That's not really what God means. Isn't that what we've all said when we've read the Beatitudes? Okay? He can't really mean that, can he? I mean, God wants us to be happy, right? I mean, it's an amazing thing. I've been talking to a dear brother of mine last week, and I shared some of this, I think, Thursday night with you. You know, he made a profound statement it was in progress in his spiritual growth. And I said, well, what attested to this progress, basically? And he said, you know, Deuteronomy was really the catalyst. And what do you mean Deuteronomy? He goes, you know, my view of God is just, I've always grown up thinking, okay, so if it's good and it's happy and it's joyous and it's giddy and smiles, that's from God. And if it's bad or it seems bad or it's not, then it's from Satan. And there's this, and this isn't just a thing of his. This is a philosophical stance that people have taken forever, especially even in Christendom. Okay? And it's completely wrong. Okay? But, you know, you said, so I thought that if it's all good and it's happy and it seems easy and that's from God, because that's how God is. Basically, God wants to take you to Disneyland every day. Okay? And here's, if it's evil or if it's hard or if it's harsh or if it's, that's from Satan. Okay? So we avoid that because that's wrong and that goes away. And if it's only good, then it's from God. Okay? And so what do we look for? Happiness. Because this is happiness. This is giddy and smiles and candy and life's good. Okay? I'm this side doing it. And he goes, but I read Deuteronomy and it's not what it looked like. Because there's some really bad things that come from God. Harsh. The wrath of God. God does care. You have to excuse me. The love of God is true. I hope none of us still hold on to, and I hope that all of us consciously address a very wrong perception in our culture that the God of the Old Testament is different. We all say, oh no, we know he's the same God. No, but stop for a minute and address it personally, okay? That is the God of wrath. God's not like this anymore. Now this is the God of grace, right? That's a lie from the pit of hell. Straight from the pit of hell. That's demonic, okay? It is no different. God is no different. It is the exact same God of Deuteronomy that we serve today. Same character, same nature, same response to sin, same response to us, same response, period. All right? Oh well, now I'm a happy God because I sent my son to die, so it doesn't matter anymore. So I'm happy. And let me just be the grandparent now and spoil the grandkids, okay? Because isn't that the loving thing to do? Okay? It's a hateful thing to do. And God is not hateful and doesn't do that, alright? Neither do we. God got old and didn't get old and put rose-colored glasses on and just doesn't want conflict, so now I'm just going to spoil the grandkids. And you guys deal with this, but that's not how I am anymore. That's a lie. It's the same God. He has not aged. He has not changed. Alright? He hates sin. The wrath of God. If you look at the body, is this book, if I could foundationally say, what is the heart of her father? What is the primary characteristic of her father? It would be love, right? But stop yourself for a minute, because the wrath of God, if you took the body of direct speak and direct foundational information in here, is really, really obvious and present, okay? The wrath of God is here shown. How God feels about sin. His wrath has not gone away, right? There's only one hope. That's to be set free from our rebellion and our sin and our self-nature and live in obedience to God through my works. No, Jesus has covered my sin because it doesn't matter how good I was from now on, I still am deserving of God's wrath and death. Right? So, I'm absolutely, utterly dependent on God's unmerited favor towards me. While we were yet sinners, while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Okay? Absolutely essential. In my being. Not something that happened a long time ago and is kind of on the bookshelf up there in the theology section that kind of foundational to what we believe. Something I better get up every morning recognizing and realizing. Okay? Bible makes that clear. Every day, take up your cross. You've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In this life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That should be our mantra every day we get up in a recognition of that, okay? That's a reality and a thing. I am utterly and totally dependent on that. So are all the rest of us for a right relationship with God. For the empowerment to move on, set free from the bondage of sin, to serve my God, to honor my God. That's where happiness comes from. But it looks way different than what we think. Let me read this because it's somewhat alarming and somewhat difficult. But this is, again, this is that Jesus guy, you know? It's not even the Paul guy doing it, or John, his brother. This is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Jesus, the Jesus that spoke this world into existence like that. Words matter to Him, and words are specific to Him, and what He says should cause us great pause. All right? So Jesus, this is Him. And turning His gaze on His disciples in Luke 6, verse 20, He began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Oh, that's okay. "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." That's the one we're talking about. "Blessed are those who mourn, for you shall be comforted. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and heap insults upon you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy." Really? Seriously? Isn't that a bit odd? You know, that's a really, really difficult one. I know, okay? Because there's been a few times when that's happened to me. Some my own fault, some not, okay? Be glad and leap for joy? My natural response is different than that. "For behold, your reward in heaven is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets." But listen to this. He didn't mean that, though. Those were just kind of hyper-spiritual things that weren't really true. "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." Woe. Now, when God says woe, and Jesus is God, says woe, you better woe. That woe is like, you know, a lot of things to describe that I won't quite use now. I'm trying to reorient my vocabulary some. Woe is really a bad thing, put it that way, okay? You're basically, it's not going to go well. Okay? Woe is bad, okay? Okay? "Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. And woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Listen to this. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Woe to you when all men speak well of you? Now that's a bit countercultural, right? Why? "For in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." Okay? "For in the same way the fathers used to treat the false prophets." He turns it around and puts the expletive. Woe to you. I made a comment the other day, and I'll leave it like this, but it's a true one. It doesn't say I can't find anywhere in the Bible where it says Jesus laughed. Okay? I mean, now I am not attempting to extrapolate from that Jesus never laughed, okay? Alright? Because I'm not saying He didn't laugh. There's a side of me that really hopes He did, okay? And what? I'm sure He was a happy kid, okay? But is not something purposely was something that was not recorded. Every other emotion was. Okay? He was angry. He wept. He was in sorrow. He did all kinds of things. In fact, the one verse, Jesus wept. I mean, that was a cutesy little trivia game that we grew up playing, right? What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus, you know. That's sad. And you think about that. You think about the consciousness, because that to me is very illustrative of why blessed are those who mourn. Okay? Why did Jesus weep? When was that verse? That verse was when He went to Lazarus' tomb. Lazarus was a good friend of His. He was a very good friend of His. I don't know why it is. I grew up thinking of Lazarus as old. We were talking about this the other day. I've always thought, but no young dude would have a name like Lazarus, you know, doing it. But for some reason, I think he was probably somewhat of a contemporary of Jesus. Okay, and they were friends. He loved him. He called him his dear friend. Why did he weep? Because he died? Well, that really doesn't make sense to me, right? Because what was he about to do? Raise him from the dead. So he should have been laughing, go, joke's on you guys. This is, you know, he's not dead, you know. I am going to step in and exercise some executive privilege here for my best friend, okay? I'm going to raise him from the dead. I don't think it was a selfish thing. I know it wasn't a selfish thing, okay? I'm stepping out of line there a little. But he definitely was going to raise him from the dead and knew he was going to raise him from the dead before he ever walked, came over there, right? So why did Jesus weep? Why did Jesus weep? I'm confident he wept because of the effects of sin in this world. Death is the effect. Death is a result of sin. Okay? And it hurt him to see his friend have to experience the effects of sin. Even though he didn't die because of his sin. There's nothing that gives us any indication of such a thing. Okay? Didn't drink himself to death or something. But Lazarus had died. And Jesus hurt because of the effects of sin in this world. The reason that we mourn, the reason we will mourn, the reason that Jesus was sober, the reason that not drinking, libation, sober, that Jesus was sober-minded, that Jesus was serious, right? We can be pretty confident when we read Jesus was serious. Does that mean he was morbid? Does that mean that he was uncaring? Does that mean he was uncompassionate? Not at all. He was just serious. And why was he serious? Why did he mourn? Why was he a man of sorrows? Why did he weep at the tomb of Lazarus? Because of the effects of sin in this world. I think one of the most demonic statements that we use these days, the words that we would say were ugly, it's all good. Okay? How are you? Oh, it's all good. Really? Is this like the effects of LSD in your life, or what's happening here? You know, some kind of morphine, or what are you doing? You know, it's all good. Open your eyes. It is not all good. Okay, is God good? Absolutely. Do we still live in a world which the Satan has control of and is trashing people? Absolutely. All good? You need to get out of your box if you think all good. You need to start participating in other people's lives. And you need to look straight in the mirror, okay? Because you'll realize it is not all good if you look in the mirror. Much less if you look around you. Why are we... But that takes a different view of the world. That takes a different view that... I mean, what would we consider in this world that's all good? Things are going good for me. Things are going my way. I got a good job. I've got some extra money. I got the toys. I'm going to Hawaii. I'm doing this. This is good. It's all oriented around me. What is blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. How happy are those who mourn? How happy are those who see things from God's perspective? How happy are those who do not love the things of this world, but love God? Who are not friends with this world and therefore enemies with God. Who do not look for our fulfillment in the things of this world, in the peace and the joy and the contentment this world promises and lies to us. This world is oriented by Satan to keep us from following God, to keep us from pursuing and honoring God the way that God calls us to. All the Beatitudes, All the descriptions of that only make sense if we realize that God calls us out of this world. Not to live in this world, not to live by the values and systems of this world. If we remain in this world with the values of this world living, and I'm teaching this, you're gonna run. And most people do. Because you're talking about Christianity that sucks. Right? Not happy. What is this? You're saying, blessed are those who mourn? No, remember, I didn't say that. I'm just quoting a guy. Okay? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay? I didn't say that either. The guy that spoke the world into existence. Is it true? Yes. Does it make sense in our world? It doesn't make sense in our world. So what is he talking about? He's talking about a complete orientation. I'll finish with this. Romans chapter 12. Okay. Romans 12:1. So I urge you, therefore, brother and sister, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay? How is this going to make sense when we are transformed by the renewing of our mind? If we continue to hold on and be friends with this world and try to read this and look at this and participate in this and try to be obedient even to it, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We will just be in opposition and frustrated in ourselves. Right, Christina? I love a girl. The issue is we have to be transformed to have God's perspective of this world. Jesus was a man of sorrow. Sin. We have to hate sin and feel that, agree with God about sin. And primarily, that has to start with the baseline of all of our flesh and all of our sin. And that's self. And that's pride. And that's just about me and it's about my fulfillment and my happiness and my success. Okay? And until we realize that that is the thing that caused Satan to be cast into eternal torment and darkness, away from God, never to be right with Him, was that. Okay? And that is exactly what it means when it says we are to die. That we have to reckon ourselves dead. That we have to be immersed, completely immersed in the crucifixion, in the death of Jesus. That's what it means. That's laying my pride, myself, dead. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And take the reorientation and begin to live in that. This isn't a matter of, we all want, well, God, make me want to do this. God says, be about it. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are we transformed by the renewing of our mind? By the prayer. By fellowship. Okay? That's what we are transformed in our thinking. Is this brainwashing? Sweet, yeah. You know? Yeah. Washing our brains. Okay? Alright? I know that next thing you're gonna say, where's the Kool-Aid? Okay? Alright? What, for those of you who don't understand that, that was, I think there's a movie out. That we are to have our brains washed. We're the fleshly part of ourselves so that we see things differently. If this is something which I hate, I don't like that. That seems like no fun. When I read the Beatitudes, that sucks. That's the stuff. I don't want that. God just wants us to be happy. God just wants us to be always be happy. Really? If you saw some parent around here that parented like that, what would you say? You're a bad parent, right? And your kid's a spoiled brat. Because your kid thinks the world's all about him. And he's selfish and he doesn't get along with anybody else and is he unhappy? He's unhappy. Okay? Why do we think God would parent like that? Why do we think God would parent spoiling you rotten? Okay? It's about loving discipline to transform our minds, to have a kingdom perspective, to renew our minds. You see things from His perspective. That's what we need to renew. That's what we need to transform. That's what needs to be washed. The sin washed away. The self washed away. The pride washed away. So I recognize my utter dependency on my Father. Okay? And again, we go back. The Father who is the perfect shepherd. Our Father who is the perfect loving dad. This isn't the oppressive, selfish, fascinating, controlling, sick, egocentric God. This is a God who's whole being is about outpouring. Outpouring His love and His compassion and grace, along with His justice and wrath in this world. Because He's the complete God. Let's pray. God, Your world doesn't make sense if we remain in the flesh. The world doesn't make sense if we do not regard You as other than. When we remain in the flesh, we remain in this world, we dummy You down to participate in nature and be part of nature and begin to worship You as part of nature and part of us. And we don't understand that Your world is other than this fallen world. Your world is a completely different value system, is a completely different perspective. And we will not have joy and peace as long as we long to hold on to our friendship with the world. As long as we seek to get our joy and our peace and our security from ourselves. As long as we continue to want to be self-fulfilled, exonerated. As long as we do not honor You as You, it makes no sense. So God, I ask that You would cause us all to begin to be otherworldly and think otherworldly. Because You are other than. You are outside of this world. You are intimate in it, and there's no place that is not within Your presence. Your power, Your glory are evident and obvious. And You are God. You are in control. But You allow us the free will to worship You or to be rebellious. Please, God, cause us to realize that You call us in this world not to be put white robes on as we walk around in our darkness. And sin, You call us to be lights in this world, completely distinct from darkness, different perspectives. And that won't always go well. That's why You say, blessed are You when people revile You and persecute You and falsely accuse You because of You. And they will, just like they did You, Jesus. I mean, You said it so clear. If they persecuted Me, You said, who did no wrong, who never sinned, who never responded to a single human being wrongly, and yet they persecuted and hated, what do you think they will do to You? For us to think that we will be exonerated for our belief in You is selfish, self-centered, prideful. It's a privilege to share in Your suffering. So God, I thank You for that privilege. Paul said, I seek to make up in my body that which was lacking in the suffering of Jesus. And that's hard to understand. But he counted it a great privilege to suffer in this life for You. And we should too. Not to pay You back, but just to show You love and adoration. Jesus, I thank You. It is all about You. It is about You coming to the world and becoming flesh. And I thank You. Amen.